Who's ready to learn? Who's ready to grow as a human being? Yeah, nobody. Nobody. That's fine. That's fine. So it's going to be a rough crowd tonight. That's okay. Or this morning. Here's what I want you to do, though. We're going to start by opening up God's Word. So I want you to take your Bibles and open up to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Is that feedback me? All right, so just so you know, we're actually we're recording this session. Our organization, Maven, is going to use this session for some training for another group. All right, so if you want, you can turn around, look in the camera, make a face, whatever you want at the other group, and then we'll have that and we'll make it go viral. But I just want to make sure, is the feedback okay? Are we done with feedback? Okay. All right. So turn to Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 2 through 3. And for those of you who aren't Christians and didn't bring your Bible, I put it up on the screen here. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. Don't be insulted. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. I want you to read this with me, and then I want to ask you a question about this passage. So Paul writes this. He says, "My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, I want you to notice two things here. Number one, this term mystery is being used here. Paul uses this term mystery, and a lot of Christians like to talk about mystery. And oftentimes when we talk about mystery, we think mystery is something that we just simply can't know, right? So at the end of the day, God is just, he's mysterious, and we can't fully know him. And there's a half-truth there. But notice when Paul talks about the mystery of God, who does he point to? He points to Jesus, right? So that they may know the mystery of God, namely what? Namely Christ. But then what does he say about Christ? And this is what I want you to focus on. He says, basically, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let me read that again. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, here's my question. Do you, if you are a follower of Jesus, do you actually believe that? And I don't want the immediate Sunday school answer. Oh, yes, of course, it's in the Bible. I got to believe it, right? No, I'm wondering if you truly, deep in your heart, mind, and soul, actually believe this statement. What do I mean? Do you believe that in Christ you can find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? That all knowledge comes from Christ. And I don't mean just spiritual knowledge. I don't mean like just kind of what you come and do on Sunday morning, or what you do in your Bible study, or what you do in your devotions. No, I mean what you do when you go to class on Monday, and when you study history, or when you study mathematics, or when you study English, or whatever you decide to do with your life. Is the knowledge of every single square inch of reality found in Christ? Now, in order to help us better understand this idea, and better and to help us better actually answer this question honestly for ourselves, I think we have to understand a concept. Because from my experience, the majority of Christians don't actually believe this. At least it's certainly not lived out in their lives. And so there's a concept we have to understand, I think, to understand what Paul is talking about here. And it's the concept of worldview.
Now, what is a worldview? I'm going to give you a definition. Here's the definition. I want you to write it down and memorize it. A worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or in the set of presuppositions, assumptions which may be true, partially true, or entirely false, which we hold consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently about the basic constitution of reality, and that provides the foundations on which we live and move and have our being. Okay, get that down? Good. No, all right, look, that is what we call a very academic definition of worldview. And it actually is a really good definition, but for us normal people, it probably goes way over our heads. So, what is a worldview in a way that we can understand? Here's your definition. All right, you'll be able to write this one down. A worldview is simply your picture of reality. A worldview is your picture of reality. It's your picture of the way the world really is. It's how you interpret everything in life. Think about, here's an analogy to help you think about worldview. Worldview is kind of like a puzzle. Our beliefs and our ideas are the individual puzzle pieces, okay? So if we were to crack open your mind and look inside, the typical American, their beliefs and their ideas would probably look like this. Just a bunch of ideas and beliefs kind of scattered throughout. Okay, so we have all these pieces. And for most people, when you start asking them questions and you start kind of probing and getting them to try to put those together and see how they make sense, they can't do it. And so a lot of us, our minds look like this with a bunch of just beliefs and we're not even sure how they're connected. And what a worldview does is it comes in and it organizes this. It puts it into a picture that makes sense, right? When you start putting those puzzle pieces together, what starts to form? A picture. And the more puzzle pieces you get in place, the more the picture starts to make sense, right? And so that's what a worldview does. It organizes your beliefs and your ideas, and it starts to give us a picture of reality, or what we take to be a picture of reality. Now think about it. This idea of trying to organize our ideas and our beliefs and make sense of the world, this is something that's utterly unique to human beings. Human beings are the only kind of being that demand explanations, right? And this is one thing that sets us apart from any other animal. It's what we call rationality. We are the only rational creature. We're the only one trying to answer these big questions. I guarantee you that your dog who's laying at home right now is not laying in your living room pondering the nature of dogness. He's not asking, what does it mean to be a dog? Okay? Animals don't have rationality like human beings, because they are, as we'll see later, they're not made in the image of God. And so this is utterly unique to us as human beings. And so there's all kinds of questions that a worldview is going to answer for us. Now, on your worksheet, your outline, you'll see I've listed kind of 12 additional questions. And these come from that book that I quoted from earlier, James Sire's book, The Universe Next Door. Now, I just listed those there for you to see that there are all kinds of questions that a worldview is going to address. But what I want to do is to help you just focus in on five of the key questions. And so the five key questions that I want you to get really familiar with are these five questions. Any worldview that's going to adequately explain and make sense of the world has got to answer these five questions. The first question is the question of origin. And that's basically, where does everything come from? Why is there something rather than nothing? What's the beginning of it all? Is there a beginning to this? Where does everything come from? That's the question of origin. And then the second question is the question of identity. Okay, what am I? Okay, I'm a human being. Well, what does it mean to be human? What is a human made up of? Right? This is the question of identity. The question of meaning. It's asking, well, why are we here? What is the purpose of all this anyway? Is there such thing as purpose and meaning. Morality, a worldview should answer, how should I live my life? It should even answer the question, is there such thing as a should? Or do I just get to decide whatever I want when it comes to morality? And then destiny. Okay, actually in the grand scheme of the universe, our life here is just a little blip, right? It's really short. If the universe is 13.5 billion years old, man, 100 years is not very long. And so what happens when I die? Is this it? Am I done? Do I pop out of existence? Or is there a part of me that survives the death of my body? Right? See, these are the big questions. And so and these are the questions that human beings have been asking for thousands and thousands of years. These are actually life's most significant questions. And any worldview is going to need to adequately answer these questions to really make sense of the world. Now, what I want you to see, though, that even though these are the big questions, and worldview answers the big questions, I put that other set of questions there so you can see that these questions flow into other questions. And those questions flow into other questions. And ultimately, a worldview doesn't just answer your biggest questions, it also should answer your smallest questions. It should actually trickle down, and it does trickle down, into every aspect of life. And that's what I want you to see here. So here's what I want to do for the rest of our time. I want to look at just quickly kind of do a quick summary on three major worldviews, and then I want to take a couple of those worldviews and show you how they answer some of these questions, and also what are the implications, what are the consequences to this whole thing, okay? So we're going to look at the first worldview here. The first worldview is what we call theism. Theism, right? We take the word theos, the Greek word theos, which means God. And so this is the view that simply God made all. Theism is the view that God made all. There's some kind of personal, powerful creator who made everything. Now, when you look at theism, it's divided. You can kind of break it down. So we're not going to do all of the breakdown, but you can see just in theism, you have different kind versions of theism, right? So you have Judaism, you have Islam, and then you have this guy named Chris. That's obviously a typo there. That means when we transferred the PowerPoint to the Overflow Mac, we lost Tianity. Okay, so this is Christianity. So Judaism, Islam, and Christianity are the three major theistic worldviews, all right? Now, we'll just kind of leave that categorization there. They all have a view, and of course they're different, but they're similar in the sense that there's some kind of personal creator of the universe who is responsible for everything. Now, you have a second worldview, and here's the second worldview. The second worldview is pantheism. Pan meaning all, theos meaning God. So this is simply the view that God is all. So that means that God is not just some being out there. God is in here, and God is in here, and God is part of you, and God is part of me, and God is part of everything around us. And at the end of the day, actually, everything just kind of gets swallowed back up into God. So all is God. This is pantheism. Now, okay, so just so you're not tempted to think, oh, this is like this really overly academic discussion, okay, I want you to see that ideas and worldviews get played out in our culture all the time. These ideas, maybe they start off in the ivory towers of, you know, academic universities, but they eventually trickle into the culture. Okay, so let's just take this idea of pantheism. Where do we see this idea of pantheism in popular culture? Well, there's a series of movies. I don't know if any of you have heard of these movies before. It was called Star Wars. Has anyone heard of Star Wars? Yeah, well, Star Wars actually presents a worldview that's pantheistic. Let me show you a couple of video clips from the Jedi Masters themselves. And just listen and see if you can hear pantheism.
Vader was seduced by the dark side of the Force.
The Force?
The Force is what gives the Jedi his power. It's an energy field created by all living things. It surrounds us, it penetrates us, it binds the galaxy together.
For my ally is the Force, and a powerful ally it is. Life creates it, makes it grow. Its energy surrounds us and binds us. Luminous beings are we, not this crude matter. You must feel the Force around you. Here, between you, me, the tree, the rock, everywhere. Yes, even between the land and the ship.
Okay, did you hear the pantheism? God, or in this case we call it the Force, is in everything. There's no difference between you and me and the rock and the tree. We're actually all part of God. And in the pantheistic worldview, you end up losing your individual identity. At the end of the day, you're just part of this larger being or substance or whatever it is called God or whatever, the Force, whatever it might be. That is a pantheistic worldview that all is God. Now, you might be thinking, oh, come on, it's just a movie, right? It's just a movie. I mean, just George Lucas is just trying to entertain us, right? When you look, when you listen to George Lucas himself, he tells you he's not merely trying to entertain you. This is what he said in an interview. He said, Star Wars is designed primarily to make young people think about the mystery. Not to say here's the answer. It's to say, think about this for a second. Is there a God? What does God look like? What does God sound like? What does God feel like? How do we relate to God? So what was Lucas trying to do through the Star Wars stories? He's trying to get us to think about these larger questions. Is there a God and what's he like? Now, it's a little disingenuous to say here's the answer, because he's actually trying to provide an answer, right? He's trying to provide a pantheistic answer to this. And so that is the second worldview. Then there's a third worldview, major worldview, and that's atheism. Ah, meaning no. Theos, meaning God. This is the view. Atheism is the view that there's no God at all. All right, so a very easy categorization of the major worldviews. Theism, God made all. Pantheism, God is all. Atheism, no God at all. And, of course, atheism is summed up very well by a popularizer of science in the 80s, a guy named Carl Sagan. Just curious, how many of you have ever heard of Carl Sagan? Okay, a few of you. He popularized science in kind of atheism. He wrote a book called The Cosmos, and this is what he says, kind of a famous line, and it really is a great definition of atheism. He says, the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be, right? So the physical universe is it. That's the end of the story. It's all physics and chemistry. It's all matter. It's all physical stuff. There's no invisible gods or souls or angels or things like that. And this is all that is, was, or ever will be. Great summary of atheism. Now, again, does atheism just stay up there in the academic discussions? No. It trickles down into the culture. How many of you, when you were a kid, your parents read to you the Berenstain Bears? Anyone read the Berenstain Bears? Yeah, classic series, right? Well, it's from the devil. No, I'm just kidding. But no, what I want you to see, though, is that this idea even got into the Berenstain Bears. So this is the Berenstain Bears Nature Guide. A nature walk through bear country. And here's what the book says. You read through it. It says, nature is every person, thing, and place here on Earth and out in space. Nature is the sun, the moon, the stars. It's faraway planets like Venus and Mars. It's the mountains, the valleys, the shore, the sea. Nature is you. Nature is me. And then you open up the very last page, and here's what it says. It's all that is, or was, or ever will be. Who's that? That's Carl Sagan. What is that? That's atheism. Nature is all that is, was, or ever will be. So there you go. These ideas don't just stay up in some high ivory tower. They trickle down into the culture. And what I want you to understand about worldview and about these kinds of ideas is that ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. And here's the flip side of this. This is why it's so vital we talk about this, because not only do ideas have consequences, but bad ideas have victims. Bad ideas will bring great harm to human beings. And I think that is the history of mankind. That's what we see all of the time. That's what you and I experience. When we have bad ideas about reality, we get hurt. We run right into reality. Reality is what you run into when your beliefs are false. Okay? So here's what I want to do now. I want to take two of these worldviews. Let's just, we're going to take pantheism out of the question for a sec, our system here. We're gonna drop pantheism. And what I want to do is just take theism and atheism for a little bit, because I think these are, in our culture, in American culture, these are the two worldviews that are really vying for our attention. Not that there aren't other, worldviews, not that pantheism doesn't have any impact. But I think largely right now, we're in a battle between theism and atheism, kind of in our culture, okay? So here's what I want to do. I want to take those two views, and then I want to go through the five questions. And we probably won't have time to get through all of them, but I want to take at least the first two or three, and I want to compare. I just want to compare the answers that theism and atheism offer to these questions, and then what are the consequences, all right? So let's start with the origin question. This is kind of the fundamental question. Where does everything come from? Okay, let's start with atheism. So I'm gonna quote from the atheists themselves. I'm not gonna make up like atheist answers. I'm gonna say, hey, let's let the atheists speak for themselves. So here you go. Quentin Smith, he's a professor of philosophy, recently passed away in the last few years. Western Michigan University, a prominent kind of atheist thinker. And here is his summary of the atheist origin story. Where do we come from? Here's what he says. The most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. All right? So a great summary of atheism. And that is from an atheist. So I didn't make that up. That's his answer. We came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. Here's another atheist. He's a popular atheist in the culture right now, a guy named Lawrence Krauss. He's a professor, a physics professor at Arizona State University, but he's a popularizer, so he's gone around the country, around the world, kind of advocating for atheism. He actually wrote a book called The Universe Out of Nothing, all right, which is very interesting. Now, when you read it, what you discover is that he redefines nothing. So he says, oh, yeah, the universe came out of nothing, but nothing turns out to be, quantum vacuums and fluctuations. So nothing turns out to be something, all right? But here's what he says in terms of our origin. He says, the amazing thing is that every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. And the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right hand. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You are all stardust. You couldn't be here if stars hadn't exploded, because the elements, the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, all the things that matter for evolution, weren't created at the beginning of time. They were created in the nuclear furnaces of stars, and the only way they could get into your body is if those stars were kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today, all right? So that's his view. You ultimately find your origin in exploding stars. And when you ask, where did those stars come from? Well, they come from these quantum vacuums. And when you ask where those things come from, well, those things have always existed. All right, so this is the atheist origin story. Everyone's got an origin story. All right, now you contrast that with theism. Christian theism, of course, as followers of Jesus, that's what we're interested in, Christian theism. So Christian theism, we would say, well, it starts with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? That's where our origin starts. Now, for some of us, though, as Christians, as followers of Christ, maybe at this point we go, wow, but it seems like, I don't know, we're kind of outmatched here. We're quoting the Bible, and they're quoting scientists. And in our culture, what's more respected? The scientists. Hey, if you wear a white lab coat and you do scientific stuff in the laboratory, well, then you've got to be the authority, right? You are the high priest of American culture, right? And so we go, well, gosh, I'm quoting the Bible. People are just going to dismiss it. I don't believe in the Bible, okay? And they're quoting the scientists. Well, let's make sure that you and I, as followers of Jesus, understand that when we quote the Bible, we're not just quoting mythology. We're not quoting fairy tales. Notice, Genesis 1:1 doesn't start once upon a time. It starts in the beginning. Those are very different starting points, right? It's not once upon a time. It's in the beginning. And now, when we look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, what does he tell us? Paul says this, and I think this passage of Scripture is really exciting because it helps us, especially as we get kind of beat up in the culture, Christian views get beat up and kind of get marginalized. We don't have to be afraid because Paul tells us this. He says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, it's plain to humanity because God has made it plain to them. And then here Paul now is going to explain. What does he say in verse 20? He says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been what? Read that with me. Have been clearly seen. Okay, thank you, the two of you that read that with me. Everyone read that with me. Have been clearly seen. So God's existence and his attributes have been clearly seen. Where are they clearly seen? Paul goes on. He says, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying God's existence is evident in everything around us. It's evident in the world that God made. The world that God made reflects his existence. So that means that not just this book speaks, but this book speaks. The book of creation, the book of the world, the book of nature, as we sometimes refer to it. It speaks about God. It gives us knowledge about God. And that's why the claim that God exists is not just my personal belief. In fact, I don't want you to just say you believe in God. Don't just say I believe in God. I want you to be able to go beyond just your belief. I want you to say God exists. Now, do you see the difference between those two claims? I believe God exists and God exists. When I say I believe that God exists, that tells you something about me. It tells you about something about what I believe. But when I say God exists, I'm implying that God is real whether I believe in him or not. It's a claim about reality. Right? Now, how can we confidently say that God is real? Because my atheist friends are going to come up to me and go, no, he's not, and they're going to give me their arguments or whatever. But how do I know that God is real? Well, what does Paul say? Look in the world around you. And so, for 2,000 years now, Christians have been providing what we call arguments for God's existence. And so here are just four really powerful arguments for God's existence. The cosmological argument. Right? There's the word cosmos. That just means the universe or the world. The cosmological argument points to different things in the world and says these aspects of the world point to God. They're clues to God. So, for instance, one version of the cosmological argument says, hey, the universe had a beginning. Well, anything that has a beginning must have a beginner. And it gives a scientific and philosophical argument for God's existence. How about the fine-tuning of the universe? If you study anything about the fine-tuning of the universe, you realize that there are all these conditions in the universe and our solar system and our planet that have to be just finely tuned. And fine-tuning points to a fine-tuner, right? Accident and chance can't give us fine-tuning. Design, you look at the design of the world. Anytime you see design, it always has its source in a designer. Or morality. Moral laws require a moral lawgiver. These are simply four of numerous arguments for God's existence. So when we say that God exists, this is not just some statement of blind faith. We're saying, no, the real view of the world is that there's a God, and our origin is from him. So what have we done here? We've taken atheism, kind of laid out its answer to the origin question, and compared it with theism. Atheism says the universe came into existence from no one, out of nothing, and for no reason. Theism says that the universe was brought into existence by a personal, powerful creator outside the natural realm for a purpose. Now, at this point, I'm not going to spend much time arguing for theism, but I just want you to see very clearly, are those different answers? Those are radically different answers, aren't they? And this is where you and I got to understand ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. In fact, this guy, Mortimer Adler, real smart dude, philosopher. If any of you are familiar with the great book series, it's like 50 volumes of like Western civilization's greatest hits, greatest literature. And this guy did a huge like compiling of all this and put it in this great book series, edited it. But he wrote these different articles to introduce different topics. And he's got an article on God. And it's actually the longest article in this entire series on God. And so Mortimer Adler was asked in an interview, like, why is the longest article, why does it have to do with God? And this is what he says. He says, more consequences for life and action follow from the affirmation or denial of God than from answering any other basic question. What's he saying? He's saying, your question or your answer to the question of whether God exists or not has more consequences than answering any other question. It's so foundational. How so? Well, because it helps us to answer the other questions. So let's move to the second question. And we'll see the implications. This is what Adler is saying. He's saying there are implications or conclusions that we can draw from our answer to this question that will flow into these other questions. So the second question is the question of identity, right? What does it mean to be human? Now, let's look at the atheist answer. All right, we'll start with the atheist answer. We're going to start with a guy, George Gaylord Simpson, wrote a book called The Meaning of Evolution. I know what you're thinking. You're like, oh, unfortunate middle name. All right, so go ahead and say it. It's fine. Some of you are like, you know. All right, so yeah, hey, I guess this is what you name people in the 60s. His book, I believe, The Meaning of Evolution, was printed in 1966. But it was a prominent book on evolution. He's giving us the meaning of evolution, right? Here's what he says. Here's a summary. Man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind. So you and I are the result of some process that's totally natural, physical, but it wasn't thinking about you. It didn't uniquely create you. You just you're kind of this accident. It was a purposeless process. I was traveling to an event probably a couple years ago now, and often when I'm going through airports, I'll stop by the magazine racks and maybe pick up a magazine to read on the plane. And I remember one time this magazine caught my attention. So I grabbed, pull out my iPhone, snapped a picture. It's evolution, right? So I'm interested. This is stuff I study, right? So I pick it up. It's actually Discover Magazine's special edition on evolution. So it's a pro-evolution organization. And the thing that caught my attention was the headline that's up in the left-hand corner, right? See the headline? From ooze to us. From ooze to us. So the way that the evolutionist kind of tried to communicate their own story is by saying, we come from ooze. You get some kind of ooze or kind of primordial soup at the beginning, and then eventually human beings are going to come from that, right? And some kind of, common ancestors. So from ooze to us, that is part of the evolutionary atheistic origin story. And so what are we? Well, we, at the end of the day, we come from ooze, and we're nothing but kind of these natural processes, this physical physical stuff. Here is Bill Nye the Science Guy. You guys know Bill Nye the Science Guy, right? I mean, grew up with him, right? And he miseducated you on all kinds of scientific things. But here is Bill Nye the Science Guy, who's a prominent atheist. Here he is at a at kind of an atheist convention giving his explanation, kind of a summary of his explanation of identity. What's it mean to be human? Here's what Bill Nye says.
I am just another speck of sand. And the Earth, really, in the cosmic scheme of things, is another speck. And the Sun, an unremarkable star, nothing special about the Sun. The Sun is another speck. And the galaxy is a speck. I'm a speck on a speck, orbiting a speck, among other specks, among still other specks, in the middle of specklessness.
Okay, so there you go. Bill Nye's summary. You, at the end of the day, are simply a speck. You're a speck on this planet. You're a speck on this planet. You're a speck in this greater, you know, universe. At the end of the day, in this vast universe, you are just a speck. And so what's his conclusion at the end? What does he say? He says, I what? I suck. At the end of the day, to be a human being isn't that significant. I suck. I'm just a speck in this vast specklessness. There's nothing special about me. In fact, I want to quote from Ingrid Newkirk. I'm going to skip this lady. Sure, her quote's way too long. All right. Ingrid Newkirk. She's the former co-founder of PETA, past president of PETA. PETA is the largest animal liberation organization in the world. And this is what she says. She says, animal liberationists do not separate out the human animal. So there is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. They are all mammals. Now just pause here for a second. And just take that in. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. There's no difference. There's no difference. Do you think that someone who holds that view, do you think that's going to impact the way that they see and treat other human beings? Absolutely. Ideas have consequences. In fact, I want to give you a real life example of this. Many of you are familiar with the scene I'm going to show you. Comes from 2016. It's a video from the Cincinnati Zoo. All right, and maybe the most famous meme of the last couple of years, a gorilla named Harambe. Right? Maybe you remember seeing this.
Hey, my God, I don't know how to go. Hey. Come here.
Okay.
Mommy's right here.
Who's gone?
It's me.
Oh, my God.
I'm down.
Everybody back up. I think he's trying to switch.
Okay,
man. Terrifying moments. Right, so this little three-year-old boy falls into the gorilla enclosure at the Cincinnati Zoo, and this rare silverback gorilla, Harambe, grabs the boy and starts taking him around the gorilla pen for about 10 minutes. After about 10 minutes, the zookeepers decide that they need to do something to make sure they ensure the safety of the boy. And what do? They have to shoot Harambe, right? Now, it's very interesting to follow the cultural conversation after this happened, right? To listen to these news pundits, to read articles. I actually want to point you to one article that was in the Huffington Post. Now, this is written by a guy named Bron Taylor. He's a professor. He's a university professor, right? He's the PhD. He's the smart guy. And I want you to listen to the argument he makes based off of Harambe. So he talks about what happened at the Cincinnati Zoo. And then I'm going to just give you some highlights of his article and what he says. Here's his argument. He says, some environmental philosophers and scientists, however, contend that an individual member of an endangered species is more valuable than an individual human being. Or, as conservation biologist Reed Noss put it to me recently, and here's the argument, the value of an individual decreases proportionately with the size of its population. Okay, do you follow what he's saying there? So what is value based on? It's not like you're a special creature or you're a human being. No, actually, value relates to how big or how small the population of your species is. Guess what? There's 6 billion human beings. Man, there's not a lot of these rare, endangered gorillas. So what's the conclusion going to be? Well, maybe the gorilla was more valuable and we shouldn't have killed the gorilla. We should let the gorilla do whatever he wanted to do. And then he says, well, now, if you think this is crazy, right? He's gonna address you, religious people. He says, our reactions to the value of humans and other animals are typically shaped by culturally deep religious roots. Oh, see, if you think that human beings are special, that's like a religious hangover. That's what that is. That's what he's saying. He says, perhaps this case, the case of Harambe, will help those who are skeptical of these religious ideas that undergird human supremacy to leave them behind once and for all. It may be that corresponding conservation policies and efforts would follow if such a value transformation spreads. So what's he arguing for? He wants a values transformation. We have this value that human beings are special. He wants to change that. And who does he want leading us? Well, this PhD says, I hope that zoos will soon and universally be on the leading edge of this transformation rather than reinforcing ancient and self-serving human conceits. There you go. You think you're special because you're a human being. You're totally off. We've evolved beyond this, and there's nothing special about you. So that is the atheist answering the question, what does it mean to be human? So what's it mean? Let's do a summary. What's it mean to be a human on an atheistic worldview? Nothing much. You come from nothing, by nothing, for nothing. The process that brought you about is purposeless. There's no meaning behind it. It didn't have you in mind. You're an accident. At the end of the day, you're nothing more than just another animal. And therefore, you don't have any special value. In fact, there are other animals that are more valuable than you. Right? Ideas have consequences. Now, let's contrast that with the Christian worldview. Let's contrast. And now, I want you, before we do that, and we're going to talk more about this next week, but I want you to see how this shapes, these kind of ideas shape our views of other people. Right? So think about it. Why are other people valuable? In our culture, we value people based on their beauty or their intelligence or their wealth or their physical abilities, right? These are all the things. I mean, just think about your high school campus. Who are the most valuable people on your typical high school campus? Or the way the term we use for that is popular, right? Or what, I don't know, is there a more current term? Look, who's in the popular crowd? People who have more of this stuff, right? When you walk around high school campus, are you just blown away at how everyone is treated equally and viewed as, all valuable? No. There's this complete hierarchy, isn't there? Some people are more valuable than others. If you're in this group, you're more valuable. If you're maybe an athlete, you're more valuable. If you're in AP classes, you're more valuable. If you're prettier or better looking or more physically fit, you're more valuable, huh? Guess what? That flows right out of an atheistic worldview. Now, here's the scary thing. Sometimes we bring that right into here, don't we? So when we come into youth group, do we have different value for different people in this room? Do we treat those who are not as good looking, those who are not as popular, less than we treat others. If we do, that's not consistent with our God, is it? Because God has a completely, entirely different answer to this question, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? Well, we go to Genesis 1:26. We go back to the beginning, and this is what it means to be human. God said, let us make mankind in what? In our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So right from the beginning, we see a very huge difference between human beings and animals. Doesn't mean animals are bad. Doesn't mean we shouldn't treat animals well. Doesn't mean we shouldn't care for the earth. Right? We actually are to care for the earth and care for everything in it. But we are the only creature that's made in God's image. And there's something very special about that. And it's something that everyone in here shares equally. It's not like I have more of the image of God in me than you do, or vice versa. We all share that equally. So think about it. What's the one thing we all share equally that then provides the basis for equality? It's not our skin color. It's not our intelligence. It's not our beauty. It's not our smarts. It's none of that. The only thing is our common humanity made in the image of God. And actually, when you study the history of Western civilization, this idea transformed Western civilization. It's the only idea that helps give equality to everybody. And so why are the students around you valuable? Not because they're popular. That's the world's view. But the person sitting next to you is valuable simply because they are made in God's image. They're made in God's image. That's what it means to be human. And so things like value and dignity and rights and all of this, the proper place where those come from is from God and being made in his image. So notice the question of origin, where we come from, you see how it flows into the question of identity? Where you come from tells you a lot about who you are and what you are. That's why that first question is so important. Okay, so what am I? I am a human creature made in the image of God. But that's not the whole story. We also have a second part of our identity that's a lot uglier, isn't it? What does it mean to be human today in the 21st century? It also means that I'm not only made in God's image, but I'm also what we call fallen. I'm sinful. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. So I am made in God's image. I'm beautiful. But I'm also fallen and sinful and messed up. I'm broken. That's what it means to be human. Beautiful and yet broken. Dignified and yet depraved. And this actually, and we're going to look at this next week, this explains a lot about the world we live in. Okay. All right. So we got atheism and theism on the first two questions. Here's what I'll do. I'm going to skip it. We're going to skip the morality, meaning, and destiny, but because I think you've got an idea of what we're doing here, right? We could go through morality and see how these questions are answered very differently and what the consequences are, the meaning of life, how this all ends. But very clearly, worldviews answer these questions very differently. Chad, could you help me out? Would you go to that slide that has the iceberg? Now, let's summarize here. Let's kind of wrap this up. All right. Again, some of this, I don't know if it feels a little academic. If it does, that's actually okay, because I want you to think. I think Christians actually should think a lot more than they do. And I think Christians should be some of the smartest people in this world. Okay, so I want you to think carefully. But I don't want you to just think just to be smart. I want you to think so that you get a proper view of the world. And ultimately, so you can see how this actually affects your every single day of your life. Okay, So I want you to think of this analogy of an iceberg, right? When you look at icebergs, what do you, if you're in a ship and you're cruising along the ocean and you were to see an iceberg, you'd see the tip of the iceberg, right? That's what we call the tip. Underneath, though, is the vast majority of the iceberg. This provides us a really good analogy to help us understand why we do what we do, okay? So when I look at you, what I can see is your behavior. When you look at me, what you can see are my actions and my behaviors, right? So we can look at each other and we can see our behaviors. But what I can't see when I just look at you is I can't see your mind. I can't see your thoughts unless you reveal those, unless I get underneath the surface. And so, if you want to understand why people do what they do, or if you even want to understand why you do what you do, what do you have to do? You have to get underneath the surface. And what are you going to find underneath the surface? What drives our behavior? Values drive our behavior. What drives our values? Beliefs drive our values. What drives our beliefs? Ultimately, a worldview. The iceberg underneath are our ideas, our worldview that is then causing us to act. Your beliefs lead to behavior. What you think will ultimately be how you live, largely. Now, this actually has a reverse effect as well. So it's not like you just think about things and then you're like, okay, I'm gonna do X, Y, Z. Here's how it sometimes works. Sometimes it goes the other way. You start living a certain way. You start acting a certain way. You start hanging out with certain people and kind of participating in what they're doing. And then what happens? That will shape your beliefs. You've seen this with your friends. You've probably seen this with yourself. This is why who you hang out with shapes who you are. Right? Because sometimes you will behave yourself into beliefs. I think this is the story of Romans 1. You keep reading Romans 1. You can act in certain ways that then eventually change your beliefs. It's like that student who's regular at Overflow. And they're here, you know, week in, week out. They're involved in small groups. They go on mission trips. And then all of a sudden, they're hanging out with a new crowd. And they're saying, hey, I believe in God. Yeah, I'm committed to Christ. And they're starting to hang out with the new crowd. And what do you see? They slowly drift away. And what happens? Eventually, they say, well, I've changed my beliefs. Right? Now, there's others of us who maybe we look at our behavior and we're like, well, why do I do some of the things and I struggle with some of the things that I say I don't believe in? And that also is a helpful question because maybe we find ourselves tempted by certain behaviors, tempted to do certain things. We're like, why am I doing this? I don't believe I should be doing this. And so what we have to do is we have to go back and examine, well, are my beliefs really, do I really believe this, right? And this is why Paul says in Romans 12, 2, what is part of the key to our transformation? How are we to be, what is one of the key ways that we're transformed? He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by developing really close, warm, fuzzy feelings for Jesus. No, that's not what he says. How are we to be transformed? By the renewing of your mind. By taking true ideas and replacing the false ideas that you have. How many of you in here believe false things? Okay, let me just tell you, everyone should raise their hand right now. That's all of us. All of us have false ideas that we need to continue to replace, okay? All right, so let's wrap this up. Last question I want you to consider. Okay. All right, here's the question I want you to consider. It's on your worksheet there. This is your question for the rest of the week, okay? Are you someone who claims to be a Christian? You say, I believe in God. But really, when it comes to your behavior, how you live your life, you almost live like a practical atheist. You say you're a Christian, I believe in God, but then when you live your life, you live like he almost doesn't exist. Or here's another way of putting it. You live with little compartments where God is relevant, but other compartments where he's not, right? And if so, are you a practical atheist? I mean, practically speaking, are you really an atheist? Now, I don't expect you to be able to answer that question right now. It's something you need to reflect on. But let me give you a little more kind of handles on this to help you understand what I'm talking about here, okay? Look, a major study was done on American teenagers a number of years ago and said basically when we survey American teenagers, and it didn't matter what religion they were a part of, they all kind of have this really similar view that researchers called moralistic therapeutic deism. And you're like, what is that? It's basically the idea that there's some God out there, but he's not really involved in my life. And when I'm in trouble, that's when I go to him. But he kind of exists to make me happy. All right? And so here was the key. Researchers found that the idea that God and religion operated mostly in the background of life. And I think that is what I'm talking about. Is God really operating in the background of your life? Or when it comes to every area of your life, is God relevant? Is Christian truth relevant? Is the Bible relevant to every single area of your life? And again, I'm not just talking about spiritual truth, okay? So let me give you some categories. Does Jesus relate to business? Does Jesus relate to economics? I would guess, and I'm not picking on you guys, because I would say this about the adults too. I would just say this about a lot of Christians. Many Christians have no clue how Jesus relates to economics. We don't even know where to start. That means he's in the background. He doesn't even apply to this area. Does Jesus inform your view of education? So, if you think that getting a high GPA and scoring really high in your SAT and ACT and getting in a really good college is kind of the main goal of education, then you don't have a Christian view of education. Okay? How about politics? Does Jesus inform your view of politics? Does the Bible inform your view of politics? How about history? Do you have a Christian view of history? Do you even know that there's a Christian view of history? How about psychology? Does Jesus influence your views about what it means to be a human being? Right? And so you could just take any area, and the question is, how does Jesus inform any area of your life? Here's the question to ask yourself. Do you think, we could use the word theologically, but on your outline I put several different words. Do you think biblically? Do you think Christianly? Do you think theologically about every single area of your life? Does Jesus relate to every area of your life, right? Go back to what Paul says in Colossians. I'm going to skip this slide. Go back to Colossians 2. Remember, in Christ are what? All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Do you really believe that? That means that Jesus is the source of all knowledge, and all true knowledge comes from him. So whether you're studying business or nursing or psychology or whatever you study in school and eventually when you go to college and whatever you major in, the question is, do you take the source of all knowledge back to Jesus? Does Jesus inform every single aspect of your life? Or is he just kind of in the background and when you need him, you bring him out? And when you do that, I guarantee you, God is not going to be that relevant. And you're going to feel like, oh, I'm not sure about this. And you're just not going to be very passionate about it. Here is how we want to live our lives. Really smart guy, theologian, Dutch dude. His name was Abraham Kuyper. This is the way he captures a worldview. This is the summary of everything we've talked about this morning. He says this. This would be our goal. As followers of Jesus, this is our goal. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine, mine. everything in this world, and therefore everything in our life belongs to Christ. And he is relevant to every single area. And when you develop a Christian worldview, you will literally begin to see reality differently. And you will see how Christ and the scriptures are relevant to every single area. And so during the series, that's what we're going to explore. We're going to see how our faith is relevant to everything and makes sense of every aspect of this world. Okay? Let's pray.